We're opening our Bibles this evening to the book of Habakkuk. There are 12 minor prophets. When my wife and I were in children's church for many years, I would have contests with the boys and girls to see if they could beat me in the recitation of the minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And I can say it faster than that. Many of the children would beat me. I always gave them a dollar if they beat me in the timing on the minor prophets. But many people don't know much about the minor prophets. We're opening this evening to the book of Habakkuk. And as we open to this often forgotten minor prophet, we need to be reminded that the minor prophets are not minor because of their brevity. It's not the length of the book that causes them to be called minor prophets. They're minor because of their specificity. In other words, they are prophets who speak to very special occasions in the history of the nation of Israel or the history of the nations of the world. So, for instance, Jonah is a minor prophet. Jonah's specific focus is on Nineveh. All right, and then we know that Obadiah is a minor prophet. Obadiah speaks to the issue of Edom. As we open our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is speaking to the issue at hand just prior to the Babylonian captivity that will come about in 586 B.C. and cause many of the children of Israel to be taken captive, the city of Jerusalem to be laid waste, the temple to be desecrated. Habakkuk is writing sometime between 610 B.C. and 586 B.C. And we know that because something had happened back in the history of the world in 610 B.C. I know you're all fascinated by this right now, so hang with me. Nabopolassar, you remember him, Nabopolassar, the first of the Babylonian free rulers, broke away from the Assyrians, established Babylon as its own country. That occurred in 612 B.C. Babylon, from that point forward, is a growing country. And so it's amazing to Habakkuk when God says to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1 and verse 5, "Behold you among the heathen," or among the nations. "Behold you among the nations," he says, "and regard and wonder marvelously. Let this blow your mind." That's how I translate verse 5. "For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, even if it be told you. For lo," watch this, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which will march through the breadth of the land," now he's speaking about Judah and Jerusalem, "to possess the dwelling places that are not there." Habakkuk is focusing on this time prior to the fall of Judah, when Babylon is growing in power and soon will be possessing the great land. That would be shocking to Habakkuk, this revelation that God gave. Shocking that a second-rate podunk power like the Babylonians would ever come and destroy Judah, the temple, the priesthood, the holy city. It would be like someone standing up this evening and saying, "Folks, I know you're going to have a hard time believing this, but the Syrians that are so much in the news right now, and the Russians and the Americans and all of us together are kind of collectively watching over the Syrians, they're growing in power, and in your lifetime you're going to see the Syrians come and take over Washington, D.C. and destroy New York City." We'd all be sitting here going, "The Syrians?" Or maybe you'd say the Zimbabweans are going to, a second-rate power in our way of thinking. Even so, in Habakkuk's way of thinking, as he's received this revelation, he hears of a country that's going to come, and sure enough, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians would indeed destroy the capital city, the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem. And so we're opening our Bibles to a passage that tells us about a country on the precipice of collapse. And we can come to this passage this evening rather sensationally. And I don't particularly care to be a sensationalist, but we ought to at least come to this passage as a biblical realist and try to draw parallels as we look at the situation of our country today. When I was in junior high, I went to a large evangelistic meeting with an evangelist preaching that I'm sure if I named him, many in this congregation tonight would know who it was. I'll give you a clue. His wife would always sing before he spoke, and he'd always introduce her as his beautiful wife, Rexella. And he would also play an accordion. It was a rather sensational service, probably 10,000 people there. I was in junior high. I'll never forget it. I was riveted. I was on the edge of my seat through every word, because the evangelist told us that our country would fall into the hands of the red communists, the Russian communists, by 1976, the 200th anniversary of our country. It was like ding, 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 ding. I was alert. That didn't always happen when I was at a church service. I was alert because I was supposed to graduate from high school in 1976, and I figured, forget high school. This country's not going to be here by then. So I learned in my youth, it's probably not best to be sensational when we come to God's Word. But to be scriptural this evening, we need to understand that the Word of God says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that he will also reap. Okay, finish this sentence with me tonight. How often have you heard people say, if God doesn't judge America, God will need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, there's a lot of truth in that statement. And while we can rejoice in elections by cycle and even by individuals, as biblically alert believers, we ought to be driven to God's Word and on our knees for our country, because, folks, we just may be living on borrowed time. So, even before we open Habakkuk, let's ask a startling question tonight. What would it take? It's going to sound like an insurrectionist question, so I better pause and say this. We're just talking speculatively here, all right? This is not a political action committee. We're not talking realistically about anything having to do with the future. But let's speculate a little bit. What would it take for America to topple? This is speculative. Okay, an economic, financial disaster. And oh, don't forget that we're intertwined today in a global economy. A financial blip on the radar screen could cause a tremendous collapse in our country. What else could happen? Lee. Yeah, the destruction of our electrical grid, or our cyber grid, our web grid and electronic means of computers, could shut us down in a heartbeat. Somebody said something else over here. A plague. Folks, that's a very realistic. It wasn't just a little while ago that we were talking about the potential of Ebola, right? And some people who had come over to our country on airplanes, and eyeballs were getting big, and the Centers for Disease Control was getting called in. I say all that to say, as secure as we are here in the heartland of America, and we thank the Lord for that, right? And we especially thank the Lord for that this evening. We should never live without the wisdom that says that God upholds this earth with the greatness of His power. And as I look at God's Word and consider the principles that are found there, I need to be realizing that we may be indeed on borrowed time. And so we've opened our Bibles to Habakkuk this evening. Many prophetic books in the Old Testament contain messages that are preached by prophets whose names become the names of the books that we're reading. Now, Habakkuk is not typical in this way. Habakkuk is not the preachment of Habakkuk. In fact, Habakkuk is more of a musing than it is a message. It's more of the thoughts and the dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and his God. And it's interesting to me that while most of the prophets in the Old Testament are speaking on behalf of God to men, Habakkuk is the reverse. He's speaking on behalf of men to God. And so I find Habakkuk to be a book that inspires prayer, that inspires us as intercessors to come before the throne of grace and to come boldly. Habakkuk, after all, is speaking to God about men. Habakkuk is filled with private musings, the private musings of a man who's being prepared for public ministry. These are not his public preachments. These are his private prayer musings. As God is refining his theology, and especially the theology of judgment, and the theology of God's holiness, as God is refining Habakkuk's theology in preparation for public ministry, the Spirit of God has given to us this 3-chapter book for us to learn much from. Habakkuk is really a dialogue of discernment for difficult days. I'm going to give you the outline of Habakkuk this evening. And then what I'd like us to do is we're going to move around through the book and try to set the frame of the book tonight rather than just proceeding as we've been doing verse by verse. If you want to know the outline of Habakkuk, here's how I would outline Habakkuk. It begins with the prophet's frustrations. He says in verse 3 as he speaks to his God, "Why? Why, God, do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that rise up contention. Therefore, the law is slacked." He is pouring out his frustrations in prayer to God about what he sees the culture of Judah and Jerusalem to be. That's the first 4 verses. And then God answers. God gives his prediction. After all, Habakkuk has said, "How long, Lord? How long? Will you allow this to continue? Are you going to delay forever?" And God responds in verse 6, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land." God now gives the prediction of judgment that's going to blow Habakkuk's mind. The prediction of judgment. So the prophet now asks a question. In fact, he asks a couple of questions. Beginning in chapter 1, you can read in verse 13, Habakkuk says, "God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and you hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that's more righteous than he?" How is this possible, God, that you can take the Babylonian idol worshipers and bring them to conquer your chosen people? That's the prophet's question in a nutshell. And so after finishing the question, chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk says, "Okay, I'm going to stand upon my watch. I'm going to set me upon my tower." He says, "I'm going to climb up into my prayer tower, probably a tower near the vineyard where he would watch for intruders. I'm going to hang out right there until you tell me." Kind of reminds me of Oral Roberts a few years ago. Remember that? He went up in the prayer tower and said, if God doesn't give him $1 million, he's going to die. I don't know how many here participated in that offering. I want to go on record. I didn't give anything. I wanted to see if it was true. Shouldn't laugh about such things. It's really not funny. Somebody said they've been having a recurring problem there in front of the campus, you know, Oral Roberts University. They got 60-foot praying hands. Did you hear that? And it's been a real problem. They keep breaking. One keeps going like this. I have to put it back. Sorry. Just that is not in my notes. God's explanation is next. God explains to Habakkuk what's going to happen. So the Lord answered me, chapter 2 and verse 20, and he said, and it's really fascinating how God answers. We'll come to this next week, but as the Lord answers in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. So he wants it written down in a book. Make it plain upon tables. And so the customary way of writing in the day of Habakkuk would have been to put these words on clay tables, write the letters large enough so a person who's running by, and even a simpleton, can understand. And you know what? That really gives me a key to what God does through the work of inspiration. There are those who come to the Bible, and they talk about things like the Bible code. You know, you take all the words in the Bible, and you give them a numerical value, and you put them in a computer, and it comes out a whole different message. You ever heard that? Am I alone? Okay. I don't care about that message. It's not God's message. Theologians speak of the perspicuity of Scripture. What's that? Perspicuity means God's Word is always understandable by God's people. That's why John is going to write, and he's going to say to us in the New Testament, "You need not that any man interpret this for you, for you have an unction, the Holy Spirit of God who's within you." So sorry to burst any bubble, anybody who's read the Bible code, but don't believe in it because of verses like this, where God says, when I'm inspiring my word, I want it to be written so clearly that a person running by, boom, they'll understand it when they see it. And so I'm going to explain, he says, and as God explains how the Babylonians will come and what God will ultimately do to the Babylonians, the prophet ends with his meditations, and he sings a song. The whole third chapter is a psalm, if you will, of Habakkuk, a song of Habakkuk to be played, he says in verse 1, on Sigiluth. He's giving musical annotations to what he writes, and we'll come to the third chapter as we discover the prophet's response to the information that he's received. But Habakkuk is going to pose two really important questions in what we're discovering in this great Old Testament book. The first question we've already alluded to, and that's this: why is God's judgment delayed? How long will you cause me to see spoiling and violence? Now help me out this evening. I know, and I hope you do as well, why God's judgment is delayed in 2016. I know without question why God's judgment is delayed, even on our country, right now. Do you? What is it? I'm hearing prayers, but hey, Habakkuk prayed. There you go. 2 Peter 3, he is not willing that any should perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. 2 Peter 3. In other words, he's not delaying just like people delay and procrastinate. Reason for his delay? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that great? God's delaying judgment right now today so that some of your loved ones could be saved. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. And yet we still say, why, Lord? When I think about all the things that are happening, so let's pause and think reflectively on our country today. What are some of the things that ought to be neon lights in our culture that cause us to say, that's going to cause God's judgment to fall? I hear abortion. That ought to be number one. Millions. Same-sex marriage. Pornography. You know, I actually, thinking about pornography later on in this message, Googled today, pornographic statistics. And I was thankful when I Googled it, the thing came up in my office that said, blocked. I thought, oh, okay, I'm not going to ask that question again. Good. I'm glad to have that blocked. But it's such a terribly prevalent problem. What else? These are problems that cause us to say, when you see babies being aborted, when you see homosexual marriage, when you see an abundance of pornography or moral degeneracy, apostasy, the name of the Lord being blasphemed in the streets. So often we hear this little phrase, oh my God. It's the number one exclamatory statement in our country today, that we've become desensitized to it. And we've forgotten that it's a violation every time of one of the Ten Commandments, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Why is God's judgment delayed? Well, Habakkuk's going to ask that. And how can God use a wicked nation to accomplish his desired end? Now, that's a relevant question for our times, because those of us who enjoy the study of even current history, recent history, have seen that God uses wicked to judge others that aren't as wicked. No one could study the history of what occurred when the Germans rose up against all of Europe without saying that was wicked. That was satanically inspired. That doesn't mean we're being racist toward the Germanic people. In fact, I married one of them. And I love them, the German people. But we have to say that what happened with the Nazi regime has no other explanation than demonic forces behind it. And the nation became evil. This has been a recurring theme throughout the history of the world. How can those that are wicked be used in judging those that are less wicked than they? And so as I look at Habakkuk this evening, I want us to look globally and look at some of the problems that provoke judgment. The first four verses of Habakkuk present the sins of Israel, which provoke the judgment of God by the hands of the Babylonians. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 4. This is Israel. But then when you get to the second chapter of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is going to be used of God to present the sins of the Babylonians. And the second chapter, ironically, is going to tell us that after the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, God is going to destroy the Babylonians. And he's going to tell us why. So hang on, folks, this evening. Because as we see these causes for judgment that are being reviewed in this passage, I think I see America. And I think we ought to pray. So what was it in Judah? Well, in Judah, there was the evidence of violence. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? That was happening in Judah, chapter 2 and verse 16. Now the reference is about Babylon. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, Babylon, and let the foreskin be uncovered, and the cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be upon thy glory, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee. These are violent cultures. Strife. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are always before me. He says, I'm living in a litigious road rage. Maybe it was chariot rage back in Habakkuk's day. But a rage-filled culture filled with lawlessness. Verse 4, for the law is slacked. And there's a bending of the rules and playing favorites. For he says, the wicked doth compass about the righteous, and wrong judgment proceeds. We don't see any of that today. We never see kind of a unique political class. It doesn't have to worry about being investigated by, I don't know, maybe the FBI. I'm being facetious, but it's really interesting when you look at Habakkuk and then you look in modern times. These are the problems that provoked judgment. In Babylon, other problems are noted, and we are not immune of these problems in America either. Chapter 2 and verse 5, yea, also because of the transgression by wine, he is a proud man. He's going to bring up the idea of alcoholism again in verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink. My father very wisely used to point at the 15th verse of Habakkuk chapter 2 when telling me the history of the Kennedy family. If you haven't studied that history and understood how they held during the bootlegging era, the alcohol offshore that they brought into the speakeasies, and their family legacy of money came from a violation of the 15th verse of Habakkuk chapter 2, you really won't understand the current events in the Kennedy family. Woe, he says, to those who give their neighbor to drink and put the bottle to him and make them drunk. Okay, so alcoholism was a problem. And with that problem, there's the dissolving of the family unit. Chapter 2 and verse 5. How did that happen? Look at verse 5. Because he transgressed by wine. He's talking about the Babylonians. He's a proud man. Neither keeps at home. It's interesting how alcoholism, while it can be practiced in private places, often drives people into public places, but always drives people away from home. He continues, there is a rampant materialism. They cannot be satisfied, although they gather from all the nations and heap from all the people to themselves. Babylon, you recall, is going to contain one of the great wonders of the world, the great hanging gardens of Babylon. It's going to be compassed about with the most phenomenal protective walls ever built in the ancient world. And there's going to be a moat around that is being fed by the Euphrates River. That's an impregnable force. That's Babylon. But it was a rampantly materialistic culture filled with moral perversion. Moral perversion. Why did they give to drink, verse 15? So that they could look on the nakedness of others. Now, I don't mean to be vulgar in any way, but folks, if that doesn't sound like Bill Cosby today and the problems he's going through, it doesn't sound like anything. This is going on in America today. Moral perversion that is drug-induced and often being voted for, right, as okay. Idolatry. idolatry has increased. What profits the graven image? He speaks to the Babylonians in verse 18, that the maker thereof hath graven, and the molten image, and a teacher of lies, and the maker of his work, trust therein, these dumb idols. You know, I always look when I go into a Chinese restaurant. I love Chinese restaurants. Did you know there are more Chinese buffet restaurants in America than there are McDonald's today? I'm good with that. Not so big on McDonald's. But I like walking in and seeing. I don't like it, see it, but I check it this way. When I walk in the door, it's a real Chinese restaurant if there's a little idol there. And there usually is. And we walk right by it, don't we? But they're there. Check the breezeway on your way in. And we say, oh, that's terrible. So what other kind of practical idolatry do we have in America? Can you think of any? I mean, the Babylonians are going to be destroyed by God because of their idolatry and their moral perversity and their alcoholism and their violence. Sports and sports figures. Absolutely. Movie stars. It's become huge. The swooning of the normal Joe over anyone who somehow has become a pop idol, whether by sports or by Hollywood fame. We're living in an idol-obsessed country. There's a promise to claim when we see all these things lining up. The seven most important monosyllables in all of God's Word, and especially the seven most important monosyllables when it comes to the great work that God did in bringing about a change in church history. What are they? Verse 4. He says, the just shall live by his faith. That's the promise to claim. And folks, I want to park there for just a minute. That's the promise to claim when we look about and we say, through eyes that are scripture led, I'm not comfortable with a lot of things that I'm seeing. I think there needs to be a whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of dedication in hope for revival. And while we can be encouraged by elections, and we should, we need to fervently pray for revival. For the just shall live by faith. You recall in the New Testament that phrase of Habakkuk is going to be used three times. In Romans 1 and verse 17, no time to look at these this evening, but that great verse in Romans 1 and verse 17 that's going to shape the Reformation, as Martin Luther would recall crawling on his knees in Rome and the light of God's Spirit falling upon that unsaved monk through that verse. The just won't live by crawling on his knees up the cathedral stairs. The just will live by faith. The emphasis in Romans 1:17 is on the just, how to be justified. The emphasis in Galatians 3 and verse 11 is how to live. The just shall live by faith. And the emphasis in Hebrews 10 and verse 38 is going to be on faith. The just shall live by faith. How do I respond in a culture filled with corruption? Well, I want to respond like Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And as I look at Habakkuk, there's a plea that is going to precede the judgment. The judgment will come, and it will come even after this plea of Habakkuk. But come over to Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Sigonoth. So Habakkuk has seen the perversity of the Babylonians. He's heard that God will allow Judah, Jerusalem, to be judged by the Babylonians. He's now responding spiritually, and as he responds, here's what he says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, O God, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, there is a prayer that ought to be circled and prayed for our country. What's his plea? He's pleading for revival. He's praying, God, bring us a revival. Have you ever prayed for that? I hope you have. I hope you'll continue. It's interesting to me to study the history of America in light of our spiritual history. And there are parallel tracks here that are awesome to see the sovereignty and the grace of God. So you can come from the founders of our country, the Pilgrims, who planted by faith in desire for religious freedom on this continent, their families in hope of religious freedom. After the pilgrims had come, if you know your history of America, you'll know that in the 1700s, all things were not good spiritually. There was a terrible spiritual degeneracy that fell upon the colonies. And God in His grace in the middle of the 1700s and the late part of the 1700s, in parallel to what we now know as the American Revolution or our battle for freedom, brought along Frelinghuysen and Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards and the Great Awakening. So at the very time when we were seeking to be an indigenous, autonomous, free nation, there was a spiritual revival of phenomenal proportions. The next great American battle, the Civil War. And do you realize that just prior and not uncoincidental to the time of the Civil War, God was doing another layman's revival, they call it. Jeremiah Lanfear sets up chairs, of all things, for a prayer meeting in New York City. And before a few years is out, that prayer meeting is spread across the continent, and they're having prayer meetings in Chicago, and thousands a day are being saved, and churches are being revived. Oh, by the way, Civil War. Two parallel paths. We come to the end of the 1800s, folks. If you know anything about religious history, you're going to hear some names that you'll remember, names like Moody, and you'll hear names like Finney, and then you're going to come to World War I. And then you come to the period between World War I and World War II, and you're going to hear names like Bob Jones and Gypsy Smith and Billy Sunday, World War II. We're in a dull moment right now. We need to be praying for revival because we see the signs of judgment. It's not the first time our nation has seen signs of judgment. And so we have a pattern here, a plea that precedes judgment. Please, Lord, bring revival. And then in your wrath, Lord, in your wrath, would you remember mercy? That's a righteous prayer. Remember how this book started? Habakkuk is just fed up. He's seen enough. How long do I have to see all this perversity, Lord? But then when he really sees what's really coming, he's crying out for his loved ones now, Lord. In your wrath, remember mercy. There's peace that's available to God's people. Even when judgment falls. Well, how does that peace come? Because should judgment fall, okay, should the electronic grid go out tonight? Should the World Wide Web become silenced? Should some kind of contagion hit our country? We never even mentioned nuclear bombs. Should something of this nature occur in America this week, where will I find peace? Well, I look at to Habakkuk, and as I look at Habakkuk, he's found remembering. He looks back and sees the goodness of God. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. He's speaking about how God handled Israel's enemies in times past. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still. Remember that? Upon their habitation when God was rescuing His people. In the light of thine arrows they went, and the shining of the glittering spear. Look at verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. God, I'm remembering you saved us before. I'm remembering your good works. That's why that little exercise tonight of knowing God has been gracious to our country, that's consequential as well. There may come a time when we'll have to look. I hope we're looking back tonight and saying, Lord, you've been good to us. And it's found in finding our joy. How important is this? In God alone. Look what he says in verse 17. When the fig tree doesn't blossom, and there's no fruit on the vine, and the labor of the olive tree fails, and the fields yield no meat, and the flocks are cut off from the field, and there's no herd in the stalls. When I've got nothing, God, I have you. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Wow, that's Habakkuk. Habakkuk starts out knowing judgment's coming, but he ends up to the key of peace. No matter what befalls, I can remember what God has done, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and there's no variableness, and there's no shadow of turning. Praise the Lord. And if my happiness is based on anything else than my God, it will never satisfy when the storms come. When the storms come, that happiness has to be in God alone. And so he says, everything could be wiped out. Everything. I'm going to rejoice in God. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He'll make me to walk upon my high places. And he ends it, to the chief singer, sing it on your stringed instruments. May God be praised. Father, thank you tonight for how relevant your word is to our life and our condition. And may we this evening, Lord, go out wise as serpents and harmless as doves, thanking you that we can prevail in prayer and rejoice even for friends in high places this evening. Lord, we rejoice as we hear of some of the names being brought up for potential Supreme Court offices, some of the names being brought up to potentially be Chief Justice in our land as the one who would advocate best as our Attorney General. And Lord, we rejoice in these things. We rejoice, and yet we do so with eyes wide open to your word, and we ask, Lord, help our contentment only to be in you, and help our eyes to be open so that we in prayer would say, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.